Reading from Isaiah chapter 57, starting in verse 14. Isaiah 57, starting in verse 14, and I'll be reading from the ESV version. "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked."
The passage that Kyle has just read is a powerful passage, and we want to look at it today. Now, if you feel you need to, you can take a moment and stand up and stretch. Don't know if anybody will do it. If I was in the audience, I needed that. We had one. Thank you. I needed that. So, this passage is a powerful, powerful passage. The Word of God is always greater than those of us who teach it and preach it. And I hope I can do some justice to this text today. As we ponder these words, one of the reasons why I wanted to put out that I was preaching on this text today, because I know if you just deal with a random text of Isaiah on a Sunday morning, most people would not necessarily know what is going on in that particular context. So I wanted to give you opportunity to read it by putting it on our site yesterday. But this text is powerful. Verse 14, we'll try to go through it piece by piece and pull together the things that we learn from it at the end. "It shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people." An image that is often used in the book of Isaiah is a highway for God's people to journey and travel to Him, or for the people to return from Babylonian captivity. And this image of a highway would be behind this. One of the places you see that image is in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 is a passage that's quoted in the New Testament and applied to John the Baptist ministry. Prepare the way before the Lord. But I want you to notice, if you look carefully at the context, there is a contrast between Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 57. In Isaiah 40, it is the people who are to prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord is returning. The Lord is leading His people back from captivity. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. Here, it is not the people preparing the way for the Lord, but it is the Lord preparing the way for the people. Remove every obstacle. Remove every obstacle from the people. God wants to remove every obstacle between ourselves and him. He is building the highway, preparing the road, and removing the obstacles in our path. For the text says, thus says the high and exalted one. I want you to listen, and I want you to try to reflect on what this tells us about God. God is the high and exalted one. These two particular Hebrew words that are used here have been used elsewhere in the book of God. For example, in Isaiah 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple, lofty and exalted. The New American Standard says, same words used here, the high and exalted one. In Isaiah 33, verse 10, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted, I will be lifted up. What do we mean when we speak of God as the high and exalted one? God is utterly transcendent. He is beyond us. He is greater than anything that we can imagine, greater than anything that we can conceive. He is utterly beyond our greatest thoughts of him. He is high. He is exalted. Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever. I think that Kyle's translation has who inhabits eternity. That word translated live or inhabit is actually the same word translated dwell in the next line. And that particular idea is that God is eternal. God is far beyond us, beyond anything that we think, beyond our highest conception of him. And God is utterly eternal. He has always been and will always be utterly eternal. He is high. He is exalted. He dwells forever. And his name is holy. He has flawless character. He has absolute moral purity. His name is holy. Remember in that vision that Isaiah had? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And this God dwells in a place that is appropriate to who he is. He is high and exalted. His name is holy. And he dwells on a high and holy place. The references I have on the projector to Isaiah 56 verse 7 and 57 verse 13 refer to God's temple as my holy mountain. He dwells on a high and holy place. We are in the presence this day of a God who is beyond our greatest concept of him. A God who has always been. A God who is utter moral purity. And one day, you and I will stand before him in judgment. And that will be the most critical moment of our existence. Is there any hope that we would be pleasing to such a God? this God who is utterly beyond us, who is absolute moral purity, not only dwells on a high and holy place, but he dwells with the contrite and the lowly. He is near, as Psalm 34:18 says, near the brokenhearted. He dwells with the contrite and lowly. Listen to how Isaiah 66 said it. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. But to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and to him who trembles at our word, at my word. God wants us to recognize how great he is. He wants us to recognize how weak, how dependent we are. God wants us to realize his utter holiness and our moral unworthiness. And if we are truly broken and contrite over our failures and over our sins, God is near us. This God who dwells on a high and holy place, he dwells with the broken and contrite spirit, the contrite and lowly of spirit. Those who are like the ones described in Jesus' beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God, who is so beyond us, is near. He's near the contrite and the lowly. God provides mercy to those who see their need of mercy and who look to him for his grace. And God can revive, God can make alive the lowly and revive the contrite. Phil talked a moment ago about the cup of God's wrath and how this fits into the bigger theme of the wrath of God and the love of God. And I want us to see in this text, both of these concepts are portrayed. For example, the Bible uses the wording in verse 16 that I will not always, neither will I be always be angry, for his spirit would grow faint. It speaks of the anger of God. Verse 17 will speak of the anger of God. So the Bible teaches the wrath of God. We need not shy away from it, either in our personal reading nor in our public teaching, for this is a very important concept. But I want you to notice how God restrains his anger, how he restrains his wrath, how God longs to show mercy. This God longs for our salvation, not our condemnation. The Bible tells us that God says, I will not contend forever. That word contend is a legal word. As you've been studying books like Hosea and Micah, that word was used. It's used in Hosea 4, verse 1, where the Lord has a controversy with his people. And Micah 6, verse 1 uses that kind of language as well. It is legal language that refers to a lawsuit. God always has a case against us because we are departing from him. But God says, I will not contend forever. I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. often texts that emphasize God's wrath. And again, I don't want to shy away from that truth. But often texts that emphasize the wrath of God demonstrate how the wrath of God is eclipsed by God's mercy and desire to save us. His wrath is real, but he wants to show mercy. If you look at Isaiah 54 as an example of that, God says in verses 7 and 8, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." God tells us he will not contend with us forever. He will not always be angry. Why? Because we don't deserve it? No. Because his spirit would grow faint. Please take this seriously. God could overwhelm us at any moment he wanted to with his presence, so that we would fall on our faces and not be able to stand in his presence. He could. But God is not trying to consume us. God is not trying to do this. "I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for his spirit would grow faint, and the breath of those whom I've made." God made us. And God wants to save us. God wants to redeem us. God wants us to be right with him. And verse 17 says, "Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain," or his greed, a sin also mentioned in 56:11, "because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him." So God's response to our sin is said to be positive judgment. "I was angry and struck him." God's response to our sin is more passive. "I hid my face and was angry." But what was the response? What is our response when God strikes us, or when God hides his face? Our response is, in verse 17, to go on turning away from God. God often uses different means to try to bring us back to him. Sometimes when we sin, God lets us go, hoping we'll come back to our senses. But the problem then is that we think God is one just like us. In Psalm 50, verse 21, we think God doesn't care about sin. And then when God actively judges us, then we think he's too harsh. And men use whichever way God deals with us as an excuse not to follow him. Now, take an Old Testament example for just a moment. You all know about Ahab and his nice little wife, Jezebel. They were wicked as no kings before them. And Elijah appears to Ahab and says, "There's not going to be any dew nor any rain until I say so, this says the Lord." So the ground is dry. There is no rain. There is no dew. This lasts for 3.5 years. God is judging them for their sin. Does this bring Ahab to his senses? Does Ahab say, "I have sinned against you. Please forgive me of my sin"? No. When Elijah appears, he accuses him of being the troubler of Israel. But on the other hand, sometimes God showed his loving kindness to Ahab to get him to repent. In 1 Kings 20, the Arameans are coming to fight against Israel. And when the Arameans come to fight against Israel, God says, he sends his prophet and says, "Thus says the Lord, I'm going to give you victory that you may know that this is from me, that you may know that I am the Lord." God not only sends judgment on Ahab, God sometimes gives him victory in conflict with more powerful kings. But God does both of these things to bring Ahab's heart back to God. But whatever method God uses, we're often resistant to. Now I ask you, look at verse 16 and 17 again. What is there in this passage that is hopeful about mankind, about man and women, men and women? What is hopeful about human nature? Do you see it? If you see it, please tell me afterwards, because I haven't. But in spite of the fact, man keeps on turning away from God. God says, in spite of all of this, that he's going to take steps to heal the wound, to mend the relationship, to bring us back into fellowship with him. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. One of the songs that Micah was leading us in earlier talk about God striking us and God binding the wound. That language comes from Isaiah 30 and verse 26. God will heal. God says, in spite of man's sin, in spite of man's continued departure, he said, I have seen his ways. I will heal him. I will heal him. God longs to heal us from the problem of sin. And the text tells us, I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. Now, let me tell you about this word, restore. God restore comfort to the mourners. That word is often used in the Old Testament. When it's used as a verb, it is used for one who is in debt, paying back a debt. One who owes something, paying that back. It is sometimes used of God repaying a person for their sins. But how is it used here? I will repay comfort. We owe the debt. We have sinned against him, and God repays comfort to him and to the mourners. And verse 19 tells us that God creates the praise of lips. The word for creates here is the same word used in Genesis 1, where God created the heavens and the earth. God creates the praise on our lips. Does that mean that we're passive in the process and we have nothing to do with it? No. But it does mean God is the one who gives us every reason to fill our lips with praise. The praise that we speak is because of the great things that he has done. Therefore, the Bible says God creates the praise of lips. And the announcement is made, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord God, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. Notice the contrast where God announces in verse 19, peace, peace. And it doesn't matter where you're from. It could be far, it could be near. God pronounces peace. God provides healing in verse 19. The same word is in verse 18. But yet, there is no peace for the wicked. So really, this passage calls on us to choose the way of peace. Because it's peace, peace to those who follow him. There is no peace to the wicked. This passage, as we have sought to explain it, has emphasized all of these themes. It has told us something of who God is, that he is the high and holy one. He is high, he is exalted. His name is holy. He is eternal. It has also told us something of God's expectations for man. What he wants of us is to be humble and contrite before him. And we should be humble and contrite before him because we've rebelled against him. And the God who holds our life in his hand gives us life, though we have been sinful and rebellious toward him. And God's desire is to save us. Every Sunday morning, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the lengths to which God went to save us from sin. We are reminded of the depth of his love. But, as Phil said, we can accept the fact that he drank the cup of wrath for us, or we can basically say, no thanks. I'll drink it myself. Though it's not politically correct, there is a distinction made between the righteous, and righteous are defined again as those who are humble and contrite, those who are lowly of spirit, those who turn to him for forgiveness. There's a distinction made between them and those that are wicked. But I want to tell you something else struck me as I was studying this passage. The connection between Isaiah 57 and the cross. Let me illustrate. God is the high and exalted one. He's the high and exalted one. We gave you earlier two passages with that idea. Two passages in Isaiah that use both of these terms together, and they both refer to God. They were Isaiah 6 verse 1 and Isaiah 33 verse 10. But there is one other passage in the book of Isaiah that uses these two terms together. And that is in Isaiah 52 in verse 13. As the Bible introduces, my servant, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. Same words used of God in Isaiah 6:1, in Isaiah 33:1. 10, in Isaiah 57, 15. These are used of this servant. He is high, he is lifted up. This servant who will die. Also, Isaiah 57 promises us. It promises that the Lord dwells with the contrite. The word contrite in Isaiah 57, 15 is a noun. But the verb form of that word is used in Isaiah 53, verse 10. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 5. And it is translated there, crushed, as a verb. So the noun contrite is connected to the verb crushed. And in Isaiah 53, verse 5, the Bible says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In verse 10 of Isaiah 53, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Think about this. The one who's high and exalted was crushed for our iniquities. And it pleased God to crush him. Because he wants you and he wants me to be saved. And the announcement is made, peace, peace to those who are far and to those who are near. This word peace is also used in Isaiah 53 when the Bible says in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, the chastening for our peace fell upon him. How can those of us who have turned from him and gone our own way, how can we have peace with God? We can have peace because he was chastened for our peace. Because he was crushed for our iniquities. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter preached about how Jesus is the Messiah. He's demonstrated that particularly by his resurrection from the dead. The crowd is convicted. They see they have sinned in having a part in his crucifixion. And they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise is to you and your children, those of you who are near. The promise is to those who are far off. Jesus is announcing peace to those who are far off, and peace to those who are near, peace to those who were Jews, peace to those who were Gentiles. He is telling them that it's possible to be right with God. Ephesians 2:17 especially quotes this very verse from Isaiah 57 in verse 19. But it says of Jesus, beginning in verse 14, that he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The Bible tells us he abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments, making two into one, thus establishing peace. that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. Do you realize how profound this passage is? That the one who was high and exalted has been crushed so that God may give peace to those who are contrite and lowly of spirit. That we may have real peace. There are a lot of people in the world who have money. They have fame. They have all the world can offer. But they don't have peace. Jesus announces this peace. It comes through him and through his cross, the high and exalted one. But there's always a choice to make. We want to be one of his followers. But again, the promise is made in verse 19. I will heal him by his scourging, Isaiah 53:5 says. By his scourging, we are healed. What I'm saying, it's possible for you and me to be in a right relationship with this God who is so far beyond us that we can't even conceive him. He has always been and will always be. He is absolutely morally pure. And in spite of our sins, it is possible for us to be in fellowship with him because Jesus died for our sins to bring healing, to bring peace, to bring salvation. But again, this demands of us that we choose to be his followers. The offer's made to all. It is made to those who are far and those who are near. How can you be more inclusive than that? Far and near. That covers about everything. That covers everyone. This offer is open to all who will humble their hearts and to be contrite before him and seek his forgiveness. Do what those people in Acts 2 did. They heard the message that Jesus had been risen. And they said, what do we need to do? And they were told, repent and be baptized. Remission of their sins. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.